Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to see you all. If we could all kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, O Lord, we need you. Father, I need you this hour. Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to preside over every word that proceeds from my mouth here. I pray, dear God, you would only allow me to speak those things which you would have the church to hear, what the Spirit is saying to the church, and nothing more, but nothing less. Father, I acknowledge I'm here just a pile of dust and ashes, and there is no good thing in my flesh. But Father, I need you to endue me with power from on high here. Father, let your word go forth. Send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead us to your holy hill. Anoint my lips and anoint the ears of the hearers, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. You know, in our fellowship here, I don't know how you all feel about it, but I know how I feel about it. We teach a lot of very practical things here in our church. And, you know, I'm very, very thankful. I'm very thankful for that. It is very edifying to me. It's very right. It's very good, and it's very needed. Practical things are important. How we walk out and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I often try to get practical in my teachings. I don't know how practical this teaching is going to be. There's a burden on my heart. We as a people need to keep our eyes not on the law, but on the lawgiver. There's a lot of argument these days in Christendom in general about faith versus works. And maybe in our little circles here, we have a lot of arguments about tradition and structure versus life. And I would trust that we would all agree that life is the goal. I heard a message recently by Dale Heisey. He says, you know, you can have structure without life, but you cannot have life without structure. If you look at nature. These things are not opposed to one another. Not in truth. Now, anyone who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe this anyway. Anybody who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ desires to offer something back to Him. Now, we have nothing really of any worth that we can give. We have these bodies, corrupt and unclean. And if you don't have that desire to offer to God, frankly, I doubt your salvation. You know, when somebody, just not to use too carnal of an illustration here, but you know, if somebody is out in the middle of the water and they cannot save themselves, and somebody comes by and they throw out this life preserver, this little ring with a rope attached to it, or maybe it's just a rope and they throw that thing out there. And they grab hold of that thing. They pull them out. If that person weren't there, they would have surely perished. So after they come out of the water, do you suppose they just kind of shake themselves off? Get the water out of their hair, get the water out of their ear, and say, thanks a lot. Have a good day. Appreciate what you did. But I've got things to do, things to pursue, places to be. But thanks. I haven't heard a story like that before. Not one. I've heard a lot of stories about people saving lives, and it's often from that point, a lifelong relationship between the one who saved and the one who was saved. So if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus, you desire to offer a gift. I am making that presumption. And if you do not, please examine yourself. Now let's read in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. Jesus has some very hard words to share. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? And that is the title of my message this morning, The Altar That Sanctifies the Gift. Now, Jesus asked these questions. What's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? I'm hoping that answer is quite obvious to each of us, and I think it was to them as well. Many questions that Jesus asked, the answers were obvious. That's why he was such a great teacher. So what is this temple of the Lord that sanctifies the gift? What is this altar that sanctifies the gift? Hebrews 10:22 tells us, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's a lot of typology that goes on in the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful thing, and it's what makes reading of the law to me so wonderful. When I read the law and you look at it with a spiritual mind and you see the truth of what God had pictured here, but the eternal truth, the New Testament life that will come, that God had planned another day, that He's going to do a new thing. What was it that got sprinkled with blood? What specifically? The altar. And he's saying, let us have our hearts sprinkled. This altar that he's speaking of is our hearts. The Lord Jesus is speaking of our hearts. He's not speaking of the gift. He's speaking of our hearts. That our bodies be washed with pure water. Are we not the temples of the Lord? The temple of the Lord. Does God dwell in us? And what kind of a house are we preparing for Him? Could have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The altars were sprinkled. People's bodies were washed before you could enter the congregation of the Lord. At least the priests, they had to be washed. with pure water. Now there's another washing, another sprinkling that happens as well. And we'll talk about that, God willing, in a little while. It's called the water of separation. Talked about in Numbers chapter 19. Now, what kind of altars are unsanctified? Before I get into what is sanctified, if I can look at the inverse or converse of that, what kind of altars are unsanctified? What kind of gifts did Jesus not appreciate? Because of the altar with which they were offered on. These things are important. How would you feel on Judgment Day to find out everything you've done was worthless to God? Because of the altar on which it was sacrificed. It was worthless. Does this possibility concern you? Who did Jesus have the greatest words of rebuke for on this earth? The Pharisees. Why? Because they knew the law? They were hypocrites. He had the harshest words for the hypocrites. He can take an adulterous woman and say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Caught in the very act, as defiled gets. He can take a leper and reach out and touch that man. And heal him. Go make an offering as a testimony. According to the law of Moses, as a testimony to them. Go to the priests. You're clean. Your sins are forgiven you. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. We'll read a few of these words that Jesus had to say. Now, I was reading some there, but I'm going to go over to chapter 7 here. Starting in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walkest not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, and washing the pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and money, many such like things, do ye? In many cases, not all, but in many cases, Jesus' problem with these Pharisees was not with what they did. It was the heart with which they did it. And so now we can come and take the stance that says, well, there are so many hypocrites out there. They're out there, of course, right? There's so many hypocrites out there who are doing all these things. They're wearing their suspenders. They're wearing black shoes, whatever it may be. And their heart's all wrong. And I'm just going to throw it all away. Forget it. I'm not here to advocate wearing suspenders. But they take everything that they've been taught because they've seen some hypocrisy in some of the people who practice these things, and they say, forget it all. It's all a bunch of hogwash. So because some don't do it with a right heart, they're therefore not going to do it at all. But tell me, let me ask a question. Just because some do not obey with a right heart, is it ever right to disobey with a right heart? Is it ever possible? Can you disobey with a right heart? Always wrong. Always. And I believe if our heart is clean and our altar is sanctified, an honest and obedient heart will always come to external obedience. Always. Given enough time and given proper teaching. That's why we need the church. There are, I will say, many people who don't have a church. At least not one like this. Who have come to some pretty godly conclusions and godly lives. Amen. That doesn't mean I'm advocating going and being alone somewhere. But these acts of obedience are not necessarily sanctified. I think all of us could probably think of some women we know, maybe that have their head covered, but there's nothing submissive about them. They're not reverent. They're not seeking the will of God. They're just trying to be an elitist. I think we all know of some modestly dressed people who are very covetous. They're immoral. They look at filthy pictures. Or they're angry. Yet they want to exude this image of meekness and Christ-likeness because they're dressed plainly. Then there's others who do the minimum they can do and still be accepted by the church. How much can I get away with? Where is the line drawn? Whether it's in music, whether it's in clothing, whether it's in vehicles, whether it's in occupation, whatever it may be. What can I do? Where is the line? How close can I get to that line? The line's here, they want to be right there. They want to be right there. Tell me, if that's your heart, is anything you offer sanctified when that altar is not sanctified? How about this one? Is it a sanctified offering to sit here in church and sing songs when our heart is 1,000 miles away? Somebody mentioned, I can't remember who it was, somebody recently mentioned that from up here, you know? And it is interesting as a song leader, not that I'm passing judgment on anybody, but it's interesting to look out there and see. You can pretty well tell who's engaged in worship and who's just kind of sitting there, you know, they got their book here and, well, we're just looking around. And I won't say I've never done that either. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that this is pleasing God somehow. That is not an altar that sanctifies this offering of worship. Or maybe we sing and we sing heartily. And maybe we sing well. And we're quite proud of that. and we like people to hear us. Is that an altar that sanctifies this gift? I'm not saying it's wrong to sing well. Absolutely not. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to sing well. Where is our heart? Revelation is wonderful. It is good. The things that God reveals are precious jewels. It is good to do them. And if we don't do them, He will take away those things even that we do have. If we're not going to be faithful with what He's given, even that we have, He will take away. Well, all of a sudden, you know, isn't that interesting how often you see progression in some young people's lives? They're not walking into things that they're being exhorted to walk in. And I say young people, it's any people. I've seen old people do it too. But as they walk through their life, they, at one time, they have this understanding. But then there's some area of compromise. There's something that they, well, we don't have to go too far with this, do we? Wait, there's these people over here who aren't doing this with the right heart. Maybe this is all just hogwash. Maybe none of this really matters. And then all of a sudden, it just gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And the understanding that they once had, all of a sudden, they're looking around for this line. Where's the line? Where's the line? And they're wandering about. And I think oftentimes they're looking in the wrong direction because usually the line's behind them. They've crossed that line long ago. And it's no wonder they can't see it. And even what they had, they now all of a sudden can't understand. I don't get it. You know, I just don't get it. What, you know, what's real here? What really matters? You know, what's real? I don't get it. You know, I don't understand. You used to understand. You used to have a clear countenance. You used to be on fire for God. Who hath bewitched you? But again, I'm not trying to focus on the gift here. I'm trying to focus on the heart. The things that God has given are good things, and we want to pursue them. Or not really pursue them, but we want to pursue the God who gave them. You know, there was a time in Israel where people were getting sick because of sin. They were being bitten by snakes, fiery serpents. And God told Moses, set this brazen serpent up on a staff, and anybody who looks at that serpent, he's going to be healed. He's going to live. Look at that serpent. Look at that serpent. Excuse me. And you will live. Is it right to look at that serpent? Yes. Absolutely. But later on, it's mentioned in the reign of Hezekiah, it's mentioned that Hezekiah took that serpent, they still had that serpent around. I don't know how many hundreds of years later that would be. They still had that thing. This is a relic. We're gonna have this thing. What do? They burned incense to that thing. To this brazen serpent. They burned incense to it. Hezekiah took that thing, he destroyed that thing. And he called it Nehushtan. What does Nehushtan mean? Anybody know? A piece of brass. He called it exactly what it was. This is not your God. Don't follow this thing. God gave you that thing. Look to God. God gives you food. We don't want to follow food, do we? We don't just want to be gluttons. And everything's all about satisfying my flesh. And all of a sudden the revelation becomes our focus. We get our eyes off the Lord. We leave our first love. Our eyes are no longer on God. They're on our clothes. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I believe in living a separate life. We're going to talk about that here some. And that separation is a very practical thing. But it is not the object. It is the means. None of us have attained. We have to press toward the mark. Now let's look at a sanctified altar. Now God tells us to act a certain way because He's this way. What way is that? How do we behave ourselves? Be ye therefore holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's a few other words that He uses in other places. Be merciful, for I am merciful. Be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But be holy, for I am holy. It's mentioned in the Old Testament several times. It's mentioned in the New Testament. If anything is going to be accepted by God, it must be holy. God is not a man like we are. God cannot have uncleanness in His presence. And if we're going to offer a sanctified gift, we must have a sanctified altar. Has your heart been cleansed? I think we all know that to be holy means to be consecrated. We're set apart. There's a certain use we have for this. God says, these are my peculiar people. They're my special people. They're my favorites. That's what the word means, peculiar. It's my favorite. These are my special people. These are the apple of my eye. Now, yes, we do progress in our sanctification, in our purity. Is this only for the super spiritual? Is sanctification only for those who just really want to move on with God? I've been taught that. Well, if you want to be saved, this is what you want. This is all you need to do. If you want to be a disciple, well, now that's going to cost you, as though there's some difference. So is that only for the super spiritual? This idea of sanctification. Well, that's for the very sanctified people. I just kind of want to be here and have fun. I want to pay my fire insurance so I don't get my skin singed in hell. I don't know about you, but I feel like trying to avoid hell is not a bad reason to come to God. You know, it's kind of been taught that there's something somehow wrong with that. You know, but Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. Peter preached it. What's wrong with that? So I'm not saying we ought not to fear God who can burn body and soul in hell. But we need to somehow have our mind renewed. I left Romans 12 out of this message. Thank you, Clifford. I had to leave it out on purpose because I would never get through. We need to have our mind renewed, our heart renewed. Is separation from the world a requirement to be with God for eternity? Is that a requirement? Or is that simply a matter of, well, I'm going to get a greater reward? Well, we can look at men like, Conrad Grebe. We can look at men like Menno Simons. We can look at men like this and say, well, they'll have a great reward. Maybe I'll just have a little bit. They'll have a mansion. I'll just live in a shack in heaven. These are great men. I'll just be glad to get there at all. At least I'm not burning. Is that what this is about? Turn, if you will, with me to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. We're going to read a little bit about the water of separation. The water of separation is something different than just regular water. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but maybe instead of reading the whole chapter for the sake of time here, I'm just going to summarize a bit. Numbers chapter 19 is about a red heifer. And they burn that red heifer, and that red heifer, you take the ashes of that, and you mix it with something. You mix it with running water, spring water. And you make this water. You mix the two. Now, who knows what you get when you mix ashes and water? John. Soap. Lye. Lye. That's what we make soap from. Okay? Now, if you were to come across an animal, a dead animal, you touched a dead animal, you need to go and wash under water and you'll be unclean till the evening, according to the law, the ceremonial law. But there was something a little bit different here. This is speaking primarily about those who touch a dead body of a human being, a dead man, or even touch his grave. You needed something a little bit more special. You needed this water of separation. So they took these ashes. They had this water made with the ashes. And that had to be sprinkled on you. The water of separation. Verse 13, I'll just read here. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. Well, you've probably heard this quote before. I heard it from Leonard Ravenhill. I don't know if he heard it from somebody else. But he said, Jesus did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. Now, at one time, we were all lost. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were that dead body. Now, I realize this is talking about touching a dead body. But, you know, when we go out and we're going to mingle with the world, and I'm not talking about what I was talking about before. I'm not talking about when Jesus reached out and touched this leprous man. Jesus didn't need a cleansing for doing so. But when we go out and we touch these dead people in the world, and I'm not talking about trying to reach them, I'm not talking about ministering to them. I'm not talking about trying to win them to God. I'm talking about putting our arms around them, following the things that they're going to follow, doing the things that they're going to do, yoking ourselves together with them. I believe we're touching a dead body. And we need to separate ourselves. And we need that water of separation. Now, the Lord Jesus has provided the running water, that spring water, the living water, and the ashes. He's provided that. We couldn't make that ourselves. This salvation is of God. It's not of us. The cleansing is of God. It's not of us. But in this passage, it sounds like this is somewhat of a requirement, is it not? To be separate, to have the water of separation upon us. You won't go into the congregation without this water, without being cleansed, without being washed. You'll be banished from the congregation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about, at the very end there, touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. There seems to be a condition there. Do we think that we can still touch the unclean and be received of God? Is this optional? That sounds conditional. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, it's hard to get too much clearer than that. Will we see the Lord without holiness? This holiness is not optional. This is not something for the super spiritual. And let me ask you a question. If you despise that holiness of God, if you despise holiness, what spirit is it in you that is despising it? Is that the spirit of God telling you that all this holiness stuff is for the birds? Yes, we need the Lord Jesus to purify us. I've also heard it said, you know, in talking about, well, what's our responsibility here? God's the one who's got to save us, right? And oftentimes we just want to sit there and let God save us. God save me. You know, it's one thing to be striving and struggling and reaching out and asking God to save. It's another thing to sit in your recliner and just say, God save me. And you're too lazy to reach out. You know, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. I'm not saying we save ourselves, but you know, our responsibility in this whole thing, if I may say it this way, our responsibility is our response to God's ability. God is able to save our souls. God is able to give us victory over every sin that's in our life, every single one. I'm not trying to say I am or know anybody who is sinlessly perfect. And I'm not preaching that here today. But which of your sins does God not have the power over? Which of your sins is too big for God? Or I should say, is your God too small for any of your sins to overcome them? Which one? Which one is it? Say, oh, I have this problem. I have a problem with lust. It's a besetting sin. And we say it's a besetting sin as though I'm bound to be in bondage to it all for my entire life. Is that what God wants? Is God able to set you free? Yes. Do you want to be free? Amen. Having therefore these promises, this is a continuation, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, right after chapter 6 that I just read. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. He keepeth himself. And that wicked one touches him not. How diligent are you in keeping yourself? When you find yourself stumbling repeatedly, do you ask yourself, what's causing this? What is making me stumble? There's a separation that needs to happen. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, cast it from thee. Separate. If your right eye offends thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Get away from that thing. You've got to do something. Can't just sit in a heap of manure and expect to not stink. I don't mean to be crude. We've got to do something about it. We have to be separate. A holy heart, by definition, is a sanctified heart, and it sanctifies the gift that we offer. Let's look at some other things here. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse 39. Another time that the Lord Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? And this is the verse I want to concentrate on here for much of the remainder of the message. But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean to you. Oh, that's a verse I want to pay attention to. All things are clean to me. I want to pay attention to that. How do I make all things clean to me? Well, give alms of such things as ye have. This is one of those things, one of those times that I feel like the King James doesn't really do justice to the word here. Such things as ye have. What does that mean? Does that mean give a glass of water? What do I have? Give alms of such things as ye have. That word, such things as ye have, it means those things that are within. Those things that are from the soul. Give alms. Give to the poor of those things. Give to others of those things. Then all things become clean to you. Then your gifts will be sanctified. Your altar will be sanctified. Now, what does that do? I mean, I have several things here, different examples. There's probably 100 times more than what I have here. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of things do you have to give? What can you give? What are such things as ye have? A few things that made me sit up and take notice are things that made Jesus sit up and take notice. There was a time when Jesus was sitting at in the temple there, and they had the offering box there, right? And he sat there, and it says in one place, I forget exactly where, but it says that he just sat there and watched. He just sat there and watched. Now, here comes another. Yes, this man throwing these large silver coins in there and gold coins, making a big racket. Now, there's another one. And there's another one. And then all of a sudden, this woman comes. She's got two little copper coins. And everybody else is making a whole bunch of noise, putting their money into this thing. And she comes in and puts these two little mites in there. It says, you know, I can just kind of hear them think, you know, just this little tinkle. Jesus paid attention to that. That got his attention. He got excited about that. Ah, do you see this woman? She gave of everything. She gave everything she had, all her living. All her living. Out of her penury, out of her poverty. Abject poverty. She gave all her living. That makes a difference. That was an acceptable sacrifice. We as people are we're a lot different than God. We tend to look, size. God looks at sort. Instead of what size is it, what sort is it? This is what the Lord is interested in. God has no need of money. If Bill Gates or anybody else, I don't know if you know who Bill Gates is. He's the person that he's the founder of the company Microsoft. I trust all of us have heard of that company. They make Windows operating system and Word, you know, billions of dollars. Bill Gates, a multi-billionaire, he was the richest man on earth at one point. And he's donated billions of dollars to different causes out of his billions. Now the poor man may only have 50 or 60 billion left. Is God impressed with this? A sacrificial heart is a sanctified heart. I think of this young lad, this little boy, who was in the midst of, I don't know how many, maybe 20,000 people. 5,000 of them were men. I don't know how many were women and children. Maybe 10,000 total, maybe 20,000 total. The scriptures don't say exactly, but it was 5,000 men and people were hungry. And the disciples were supposed to give them something to eat. And there was one person amongst all these people that had something to give. I had to think, you know, I can remember once as a little boy, I was probably 5 or 6, and going down to the Ben Franklin store in New Glarus, Wisconsin with my father, and I forget what he was buying me, but it was, I don't know if it was $5 or $6 worth of stuff, and I reached in my pocket and I pulled out a nickel. I said, "Daddy, I have this." He says, "Oh, no, that's okay." But I kind of envisioned that same, not that I'm insulting myself for that, but I kind of envisioned that same heart in this little boy. "Well, I've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And that's all they could handle." This boy, he didn't know what Jesus was going to do. He's the only one there that could have gone home with a satisfied belly had nothing else happened. But he gave that up. A little boy, a young lad, I don't know what age, but he was young. And yet he gave everything he had. And Jesus took notice. 5,000 men plus women and children were fed that day. That boy didn't know what was going to happen. All he knew is he was losing his lunch. He was giving it away. That is a sanctified altar. Man looks at quantity. God looks at quality. Okay, another sanctified heart is a servant's heart. How often? I don't know. At least 5 or 6 times, I think, in the scriptures, Christ said, "What would you that I should do for you? How can I serve you? What would you like?" Sometimes they were blind. Sometimes they had other needs. Is that a question we often ask others? What can I do for you? How can I help you? What would you that I could do for you? Now, if anybody had a sanctified heart, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." He was giving everything he had to serve these people. That's a sanctified heart. A compassionate heart is a sanctified heart. I think of Joseph in prison. I mean, talk about having nothing. Here's Joseph. He's in prison. He's even in prison wrongly. And he really has nothing. Anything he had, you know, he lost his coat of many colors many, many years before. He had another coat on in Potiphar's palace, and his wicked, adulterous wife, Potiphar's wife, snatched that thing off of him. That lustful, wandering woman. Joseph ends up in prison. He's got nothing again. 3 times, he's gone to nothing. But through his character, he came to a place of prominence there. Now, I don't know. It certainly doesn't mean he was a free man. But they gave him charge over the prisoners. Now, I don't know if that came with any privileges or not. But you know, he came across a couple of men one day. He came across a couple of men. And they were troubled. And what was his attitude? I mean, what kind of a prison warden asks this of his prisoners? He says, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today? Wherefore look ye so sadly?" Now, what kind of a prison warden asks that question? First of all, they're in prison. Would you be happy in prison? unless we were suffering for righteousness' sake, as our brother shared here a little bit earlier. He cared about them. He cared about their soul. And he asks them, why are you so sad? And here he says, well, we both had a dream. Well, dreams belong to God. He had no shaking of his faith. Dreams belong to God. Tell me the dream. Come. Tell me the dream. He had compassion on these people who were tormented. Now, only one ended up happy. But it later led to Joseph's release. He cared for their soul. Dorcas had a compassionate heart on the poor, didn't she? She made garments for the poor. Do you think she was sitting there making a tally mark? Here's how many I've made so she can present this thing before God someday. Now, other people, they were the ones that were extolling her virtue. I don't think she said a word about herself. She just saw poor people who needed clothing. And Jesus, when he was talking about the sheep and the goats, what did he say? I was naked and you clothed me. So somebody with a heart that's in tune with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I was naked. You clothed me. Dorcas, you clothed me. She was given opportunity to lay up some more treasure in heaven. A compassionate heart. A thankful heart is a sanctified heart. A thankful heart is such things as ye have, if you have it. It doesn't take any money to have a thankful heart. Or a compassionate heart, or a servant's heart, or a sacrificial heart. That widow had near nothing. None of these things we need money for. Really. A thankful heart. Mary, she did have something here. Mary took spikenard and anointed Jesus. She had this alabaster box of ointment. Spikenard, very precious. Now, how she came upon that money? Well, she was an immoral woman. But she poured out that spikenard on our Lord Jesus as a holy oblation. And yes, there were those who criticized her for it. Oh, we could have sold that for much money and given to the poor. People criticized her. What did Jesus say? Let her alone. She's done what she could. Are you doing what you could? Is this the sanctified altar? You better believe it. This is a beautiful thing to the Lord Jesus. Let her alone. There wasn't very many times when people did good things to Jesus that he really... Well, I don't know if people... He did all the good in reality. But he allowed this to happen and he allowed somebody to give him a garment that was without seam. I doubt he made it himself. I guess I don't know. But whoever made that thing for him fulfilled prophecy, didn't they? If he didn't have that seamless garment, they would have just divided everything without casting lots. Who's got the heart to raise a donkey here? You know, there was somebody in the Scripture who had to raise a donkey. I mean, granted, maybe it didn't take a whole lot of time, but there was somebody who had need of a donkey once. His name was Jesus. Who's going to raise a donkey for Jesus to ride on? Now, no, that donkey is a beast of burden. Now, it was a colt, it says, so it was still yet young. I don't want to read more into it than is there. But the whole purpose of a donkey is to bear burdens. But nobody had ever sat on this one. And this person raised this donkey, and All of a sudden, here comes somebody that's going to take the thing away. He says, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? What doest thou? And all they said was, the Lord had need of it. Oh, by all means, take it away. Now, if that were you, if this was just any donkey or a car or take your pick, your pickup truck, talk about a beast of burden. Is everything you have really God's? How would you feel, Stephen? Somebody comes and says, I need your pickup truck. The Lord needs it. Take it away. Go ahead. That's rough, isn't it? But I think this person, I don't know, the scripture's silent, but I wonder if this person wasn't spoken to by God and says, I want you to raise me a donkey. I have need of it. And that's all he told him. He said, yes, Lord, and I'll raise the donkey. And all of a sudden a man comes and says, the Lord has need of this. Well, this is the day I've been waiting for. Go ahead and take it away. There was no quarrel. There's no evidence of any struggle. Can you raise a donkey? And just do so? You're going to feed that thing? We just got a cow. We've only had it for a few weeks, not even 3 weeks yet, and I don't know how much money I've already spent, more than I want to. Feeding that thing, grain, alfalfa, but it's giving us milk, and it's good milk. But he had to feed that thing and raise that thing. It's a sacrifice. But he's willing to do it for the Lord. I'll try and move on here. A seeking heart is a sanctified heart. A seeking heart sanctifies the gift. We may not have it all figured out. We may not understand everything. You know, there were times in Israel there was nothing but high places. There was no temple. Solomon himself was in a high place when the Lord spoke to him. And he asked him, what do you want? I'll give you anything you ask. He was in a high place at Gibeon. It's all there was. It's the best we knew. But there are people in the Scriptures who are seekers. And I've got two. I'll try to keep them brief. There's two people I'd like to look at. One is in the Bible. His name is Cornelius. This is a man of the Italian band. And I think certainly, being so close to Jerusalem, he certainly would have heard of all the tumult about this Jesus. At least of his death. I doubt he heard about his resurrection. The Jews did everything they could to suppress that through bribery, saying, oh, his disciples came and took him away. Yeah, so he's not in the tomb. Big deal. But this is a man who is a seeker of the first rank. This is a man who feared God. He feared God with all of his house. He's an Italian man. He's a Gentile. He wasn't a convert to Judaism. When Peter came and ministered to him and taught him, people said, oh, now the Gentiles have received the Spirit. This was not a Jewish convert. He was a Gentile. Unclean, but he was a seeker. He feared God. He taught his family to fear God. He gave alms. I think he probably heard. I don't know. But I think he may well have heard. All these Jews in the synagogues that were there in, I believe it was Capernaum. No, Caesarea. Sorry. I get those two mixed up. They're in Caesarea. In the synagogues. You suppose he maybe ever heard anything about the Proverbs and hearing how he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And he who shuts their ear at their cry, God will shut his ears to you. Do you suppose he ever heard such things? Do you suppose he ever saw examples of anybody giving alms? But here he was, an outcast, far from God, an alien. Yet he sees this and he wants to know God. He feared God and he gave alms. Something moved him. It moved him. The soul of the sluggard, as I said, desires and has nothing. Something moved this man. He didn't just sit there and wish for God. He gave alms. He prayed to God always. He didn't have the gospel yet. And his prayers were heard and his alms were accepted. Where does that fit in your doctrine? This unconverted man giving alms that somehow still pleased God. I've heard one preacher say, he's a Calvinist preacher, he says, it's not that you've sinned, it's that everything you've ever done is sin. Now listen, I'm not a Calvinist. It doesn't sound like this man was sinning. I think we can go a little too far, we Christians. But those alms rose up as a memorial. His prayers were heard like they were smelled in heaven like incense. And if I can use such words, I believe God had somewhat of a holy obligation to reveal Himself to such a one. I don't know if those words are too strong. I can't presume upon the name of God. Through desire, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Through desire, a man, having separated himself. Cornelius had a desire. There's another man who had a desire. This one's not in the Bible, but he was used of God in a mighty way. His name was Evan Roberts. He was a man used of God back in 1904 in particular. He was a man used of God in the Welsh Revival of 1904. Now that was when he was, I think, if I remember, he was about 24 years old. 24 years old. Going from town to town, preaching, not preparing a single message. The Spirit of God was speaking to him, knowing what they needed to hear. The Spirit of God told him, and he prophesied how many would get born again on different nights. Now, I don't know where you're at with all that. I realize that this man is a Protestant. That doesn't concern me too much. But he was a man who 8 years earlier, he's 16 years old, was praying to God. He sought God. He was on his knees and he wept for the church at 16 years old. I heard last week about Josiah, age 16, began to seek the Lord. This man, I believe, if my numbers are right, he was 16 years old. And he prayed to God, said, God, the church is a failure. There's nothing but covetousness and complacency, and the church has become a place of social gathering. The message is preached, and people just chatter. There's no conviction. God, the church is a failure. And he prayed to God, and God met him. God met him. He woke him at night, I forget for how long, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, every night at 2 a.m. for 2 hours, 2 or 3 hours. I can't remember the numbers, forgive me. But he sat up and he had communion with God. Through desire, a man separateth himself. Having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. You know, earlier, when he began to pray, when he was 16 years old, I don't know at what point this was at, but it was before God had revealed himself to him in that incredible way. But he heard something in a message. One of the deacons preached at the church. He said, what if God came? The Spirit of God came to this place in a mighty way and you were absent. And he determined in his heart, I will have the Spirit. And he was there every night of the week from that day forward, as I understand it. Whether it was learning language, different Bible studies and theologies, prayer times at church. Every night of the week he was there. Every single one of his friends was out playing in the river every night. Swimming. Having a good time. Maybe on their boats. Swimming. Having a good time. And he'd sit there and he'd look at them. And he remembered his commitment to God. I will have the Spirit. God, would you meet with me in a great and mighty way? God, will you revive your church? And he left his friends. He separated himself. Do you suppose God was going to meet with him if he just said, well, you know what, if God's going to come, it's up to him. He's sovereign anyway. I'm just going to go and, I'll just keep swimming. I'll go off with my friends and we're going to have a good time. Then when God comes, I'll be looking for it. He's a man used of God in a mighty way. But after he met with God every night in a miraculous way, who did he talk to? You suppose he went and told all of his friends playing in the river? Suppose he asked them what they thought? What do you think of all this? No. There was an old man, an aged man, that he talked to about this, who gave him counsel and helped him through these things. What do I do with this? Are we seeking God in the right places? Through desire. Do you have that desire, that longing? That's what the word means. It means longing. I ache. I think of the Song of Solomon. If you see my beloved, tell her, I am sick of love. My bowels are moved. Oh, I long. God, would you give me wisdom? Through that desire, a man will separate himself. And he will seek. How tuned is your ear to the things of God? What examples are you following? Young or old? I'm not talking just to the young people here. What examples are you following? Whose counsel are we seeking? Are we seeking counsel of our parents, our elders, the brotherhood? Are we seeking counsel of those who are brought up with us? Do we have the spirit of Rehoboam? You wonder how to interpret Scripture. You want to know what the preacher meant. Do we sit around the table and ask our other friends what they think on the issue? If you're a young person today, a young man, how many young people's opinions do you know versus how many old men's opinions do you know? We have to intermeddle with all wisdom. That word intermeddle, that was surprising to me. I thought it just meant to mix. And I suppose it does. But what the word literally means is obstinate. What do you mean obstinate? It's the person who will not be moved. Paul, in speaking, I believe it was to the Ephesians, oh, I don't know anything, but that bonds and afflictions await me. The Spirit testifies in every place. This is what my future is. But none of these things move me. Do they move you? Here's some of the persecution Noah was talking about. Are those things going to move you? Is the draw of your friends to dress like they do? to drive the cars that they do, to use the language that they do, to give you a holy fist pump instead of a holy kiss? Is that going to move you from the path? God wants progress. He wants us to move along the path. He's talking about moving off the path. Does that move you off the path? Are you obstinate to those things? I'm not going to be moved by these things. Devin Roberts said, I will have the Spirit. I'm not going to be moved in my pursuit of the things of God. I don't care what my friends are doing. I don't care what their opinions are. I don't care how they dress, and I don't care how they mock me. You know, and I can imagine some of his friends may have been saying, oh, he's just holier than thou. He's just holier than thou. Mr. Spiritual. Oh, now that starts to work on us, doesn't it? Oh, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be a legalist. Legalism is one of those things that in the church, it's kind of like being a racist in the world. You say you're a bigot or a racist in the world, you spend the rest of your life trying to prove otherwise. That's the way it is with legalism in the church. If somebody calls you a legalist, it's like you're spending the rest of your spiritual life trying to prove to people you're not. Because there's nothing worse than that in people's minds. I'm not saying legalism isn't real. But why is that the sin that we're afraid of most? So who's moving you? What's moving you? Through desire, a man, he's moved to separate himself. And he seeks. He has his ear tuned. He longs for. His eyes are watching. Like a watchman sitting on the wall. Waiting for that wisdom. And he'll not be turned. He'll not be moved. That is an altar that is sanctified. And the gifts that are offered thereby are sanctified. What do you have? What are some of the things that you have? What can you do? Give it all to God. What are you hanging on to it for? Paul said he was ready to spend and be spent. What are you saving yourself for? What are you saving your money for? What are you saving your time for? What are you saving your body for? Well, I have a life to live. I've got things I want to do. There's some fun I want to have. Things I want to accomplish. How can we sanctify our altar today? We want to do things for God. We want God to be pleased. We want Him to receive gifts. And I trust we do. I'm persuaded of these things amongst us. That we want to please the Lord. Is our altar sanctified? I'm not saying bowing your heart to the brotherhood, even though you may not understand, is not a wonderful thing. I think it is a wonderful thing. Were it not for that, there are so many things in this life I would not have understood had I not just simply taken what the Scriptures say and do it, though I don't understand why. There are many things I never would have come to a conclusion on. I'd have still been sitting there on my couch watching my football game waiting for God to move and teach me something. For nothing. Would have been for nothing. How can we sanctify our altars? That's the only way God is going to accept the thing we have. Give everything to God. That living sacrifice, again, Brother Clifford. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. This is the only way it's going to be acceptable. Let's guard our hearts. May the Lord add His blessing.